Let's take our Bibles now, as God calls us to read the Word of God. He commands us to have the Scriptures read, and so let's read in Exodus chapter 27, and we'll read verses 1 through 21. Exodus 27, 1 through 21. And before we go to the Lord, let's pray to the Lord and ask for His blessing upon the reading and then the preaching of His Word. Our gracious Father, we thank You in Christ for Your Word, that You give us the great privilege to read with our eyes and hear with our ears Your holy, inerrant, infallible Word. Your word here, even here in Exodus 27, is applicable to our lives. It is completely authoritative for our lives. It is profitable for our lives because You say so in Your word. And so we trust You because we love You. We ask that You would be faithful to us, and pouring out Your Spirit and helping us illumine our hearts and our minds, that we would grasp Your Word and that You would produce fruit as it pours forth from our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus 27, we'll read starting in verse 1. These are God's words. And you shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horn on its 4 corners, and its horn shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make its pails for removing its ashes, and its shovels, and its basins, and its forks, and its fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall make for it a grating of network of bronze. And on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. You shall put it beneath, under the ledge of the altar, so that the net will reach halfway up the altar. You shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. Its poles shall be inserted into the rings, so that the poles shall be on the 2 sides of the altar when it's carried. You shall make it hollow with planks, as it was shown to you on the mountain, so they shall make it. You shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side there shall be hangings for the court of fine twisted linen, 100 cubits long for 1 side. And its pillars shall be 20 with their 20 sockets of bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be of silver. Likewise for the north side in length there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, and its 20 pillars with their 20 sockets of bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be of silver. For the width of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits with their 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. The width of the court on the east side shall be 50 cubits. The hangings of for this one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. And for the other side shall be hangings of 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. For the gate of the court shall be a screen of 20 cubits of blue and purple scarlet material and fine twisted linen, the work of a weaver, with their 4 pillars and their 4 sockets. All the pillars around the court so be furnished with silver bands with their hooks and of silver and their sockets of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the width 50 throughout, and the height 5 cubits of fine twisted linen and their sockets of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle, used in all its service, and all its pegs and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. You shall charge the sons of Israel that they bring you clear oil of beaten olives for the light, to make a lamp burn continually. And the tent of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall keep it in order from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout their generations for the sons of Israel. Those are God's holy, inerrant, and infallible words. We've heard concerning the furniture inside the tabernacle, that is the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark with the Testimony in it, the mercy seat, the table with the bread and the frankincense upon it, and the lampstand. And then we heard last Lord's Day concerning the structure of the tabernacle that would go around that, those furniture pieces. And now, as we come to chapter 27, we hear about what's outside the tabernacle. That's what's outside the very tent, wherein there is the holy place and the holy of holies. So what's outside? And we might ask the question, and of course, as it shows us here, there's a courtyard outside and there's, surrounding this tent structure. But we might ask the question, why is it necessary to have this, basically a courtyard going all the way around the tent, around the tabernacle? What is its purpose? And we find the answer at the end of our passage, at the beginning of the verse 21, with these words, in the tent of meeting. And we get some information about this tent from another tent that Moses put up in chapter 33, and you can turn there if you'd like, that he put up and set up before the tent or the tabernacle we're talking about even was erected. And yet it comes described after this point where we are, which also shows the importance of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting that we're talking about in our passage. But here's another tent, and it kind of gives us an idea of what's happening here. So in Exodus 33, verse 7, it says, now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. It's a different tent of meeting, but it, here it says, it uses the same phrase. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about, whenever Moses went out to the tent, that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at a distance, or at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. And so this tent is actually gives us some background into the tabernacle and the tent that we are hearing about in chapter 27. It's a different tent, but we are given some information that is similar. And this tent in Exodus 33 is a tent which was personally for Moses and then Joshua, as it says there. A tent that was set up by Moses where Yahweh would speak to Moses, but also a place where the nation of Israel recognized that if they wanted to seek God, they would go there. We notice verse 9 of Exodus 33 in Moses' tent that the cloud would descend upon the tent and the Lord would speak to Moses there. The glory of the Lord, the presence of the Lord would descend there. And people would come to inquire of God through Moses there. And so we see, starting to see some of these similarities between this tent and the tent that we have in chapter 27 we've been hearing about for the last few weeks. And people would come there, and so we see the similarities in some sense between the tent, this tent and the tent of Moses. There's the Lord's presence. He would come amongst so that he could hear the people, but he didn't hear it directly from people. He heard it through the mediator Moses. And then in Exodus 29, we turn back a couple chapters, in Exodus 29, in verse 38, we see some more particulars of the tabernacle and the courtyard that we're dealing with. And so of Moses' tent, which people came when they had disputes, when they had they didn't know what to do, they would come to Moses at his tent. And there the Lord would descend and he would converse with Moses and give an answer to the people. But this courtyard, this tabernacle in Exodus 29, is the same as the one in our passage. And it says, verse 38, now this is what you shall offer on the altar. 2 1-year-old lambs each day continuously. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, The other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And there shall be 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil and 1/4 of a hin of wine for a drink offering with the lamb, with one lamb. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight and shall offer with it the same grain offering and the same drink offering as in the morning for a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. It shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. I will meet there with the sons of Israel. It shall be consecrated by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. There's a covenant promise, by the way. They shall know that I am the Lord, their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord, their God. And so we see again there a description of what's happening in our passage or what's designed. The tabernacle, the meeting, tent of meeting where God will accept their worship, where they'll accept their offerings. This courtyard, in other words, that we're dealing with is where Israel would gather for corporate worship. Moses' tent was not like that. It wasn't for corporate worship. It was for private, basically, worship. You would come to the Lord and seek Him to pray. And Moses would pray on your behalf. But you didn't have, and so you didn't have corporate worship at Moses' tent. Again, that's a place where you'd go to find guidance, handle disputes, and that's where he would judge. And so, beloved, you know this distinction that Israel worshipped at Yahweh's house, not in Yahweh's house, right? They worshipped at Yahweh's house, but not in Yahweh's house. The people would draw near to the tabernacle, but they could never go into the tabernacle. That is the tent where the holy place and the holy of holies was. They couldn't go in. They could gather outside the tabernacle, and that's as close as they could ever get to the very presence of the Lord. And they would worship the Lord there. Where did Israel worship after they came out of Egypt? Well, first they worshiped at Mount Sinai, and that's what they're doing, or should be doing, at this time, as Moses is on top of the mountain. And that's what's being designed here then of what we're seeing, is that a tabernacle, a tent, is to be constructed, and by the time they leave Mount Sinai, they will have that tabernacle, that tent, constructed. And then that's how they will worship, corporately, as the people of God, as a nation. And so coming as a corporate body, one people, bringing their sacrifices to one place, cooking them all on a single altar that we see in our passage, and eating them all in a single location. His tabernacle in His courtyard. And this courtyard. The courtyard is where God's people would come closest to Him through their coming to Him. Through their offering sacrifices. It signifies a place of Old Testament corporate worship. And this is what we're looking at this morning. We look first, in our first point, at the altar. And just as it was when we began hearing about inside the tabernacle, inside the tent, in the Holy of Holies, we heard about what first? We heard about the furniture first, and then we heard about the structure. And it's the same here. Because the furniture, the holy furniture, is more important than the structure itself. And it's what should be our focus. And so we hear about this altar before we hear about the curtains or the walls that go all the way around the tabernacle and the courtyard. And this is again showing then that the altar in the courtyard is the most important part of this outside area. And that you even acknowledge, though, that what it's made out of, it's made of bronze, and so it's not as important as the gold furniture inside the tabernacle, is it? You look at chapter 27 and verse 1 at how it is constructed. As you remind yourself of that again, and we don't see all the information. Again, how to construct and build this altar. Because it's not for us to build today, is it? For instance, we might ask, how many planks are there? And verse 8, that were to be used. We don't know. How big were these planks? We don't know. And there's other questions about the network. What does that network really mean that goes around the altar? And it says what it does, but it doesn't show us exactly what that would look like. And again, Moses certainly was revealed this on the mountain, but we don't have that information. And we've covered that topic already, but I want you to think about, because I saw this week, why you were warned about that. Because there's people today in the Kansas City area who were, or maybe it's like a tour of something, but they had in some location that what was supposed to be a replica, quote unquote, a replica of the tent of meeting. And you could go visit, you could go look and see what it looked like. And so we ought not to think that those warnings were not far-fetched. Are far-fetched, because they're not, because people are doing it today, still trying to recreate things that are not to be recreated. But what this was, that we see in our passage, what this was a wooden structure with a lot of bronze parts. It was 7.5, about, because of the cubits, it's about 7.5 feet long and 7.5 feet wide. It was a square. In that sense, it was 4.5 feet tall. It had utensils along with it too, made of bronze, verse 3. And then verse 2, you'd have these horns, probably bull's horns, that would be on the four corners of the altar. A set of horns on each corner. And that's essentially what it looked like, if you can picture that. It also had rings at the four corners of this network, that would go on the sides and seems like underneath the altar. At the four corners, it would be these rings at the poles, verses 6 through 7, made of acacia wood, would go through, and this is how they'd carry the altar through the wilderness. So that's essentially what it looked like. And then they were, verse 8, to make it just so. Again, you see that phrase again, just so, how Yahweh instructed Moses on the mountain. Now, what is the purpose of this altar? What is its significance as the place where men offered sacrifices to God? It was the only place men could offer sacrifices to God. Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 12. In Deuteronomy 12, it says in verses 5 and 6, but you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish His name there for His dwelling, and there you shall come. There you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. In verse 11 it says, then it shall come about that the place in which the Lord your God will choose for His name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution of your hand and the choice, all your choice votive offerings which you will vow to the Lord. Verse 21. If the place which the Lord your God chooses to put His name is too far from you, then you may slaughter of your herd and flock which the Lord has given you as I have commanded you, and you may eat within your gates whatever you desire. But with regard to offering sacrifices to God, it was to be where, and this is what he's indicating in Deuteronomy 12, it was to be where God revealed Himself and His name, and no other place were you to offer sacrifice. It was only in those places. But what about all those places before this time at Mount Sinai, before the Exodus and things like that, where their fathers built altars? We might have that question. Well, what about Abraham and what about Jacob and how they built all these altars? Well, it's the same for them. They would only construct altars where God had revealed Himself in a particular way. And they wouldn't go out and construct an altar wherever they felt like it, like Israel did at some point in their history, when they in the Northern Kingdom. It's where the Lord in particular made himself present with his people, and there they built an altar to the Lord. Like on the occasion of Jacob's ladder, where God met, the Lord met Jacob in a very particular way, Jacob built an altar there. Because he knew the Lord had revealed himself in a very particular way there to him. An altar, doesn't it, signifies worship. And particularly corporate worship, public worship, as we're seeing here. This worship should only be done where? Where God is present in a special way. Where the Lord has said, I will be present. And there they can establish an altar, there they must worship. There they will know corporately that God is present with them. And therefore they may offer sacrifices. Why? Because worship and the presence of the Lord goes hand in hand. If you don't have the presence of the Lord, you don't have worship. If you don't have the presence of the Lord, you don't have the worship of the Lord. There were not ever to erect an altar where God was not present. And we read in Exodus 29 that the altar was to continually to have those burnt offerings offered on it, the ones, the altar here that we're talking about in our passage. It was continually to have these burnt offerings on it, showing that God was continually there. He was continually present there. Therefore, continual offerings were to be offered. Because He's always present. The lampstand is showing that, which is actually part of our passage at the very end. It always needs to be lit. The priests need to make sure it's always lit because God is always present. Worship must continue because He is actually present. And it is this altar, as people came into the courtyard, the people's attention would be drawn there first. It'd be right, you walk through this curtain that's the gate, and right there, right in front of you is the altar. And you'd see the sacrifices being offered. That's what you would see first. And so as you walked in right between the entrance there, it's the altar and the sacrifices. In chapter 40, verse 6, it says, "You shall set the altar of burnt offering in front of the doorway of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting." It's right in front of the tabernacle. That's right in front of the tent with the holy place and the holy of holies. And it's right there, right before you walk into, the priest would walk into the tent. It was right there. And so it would be right in between the tabernacle and where you would enter the courtyard. If they were to enter into the courtyard, then what we are being shown here is that they needed to first see. There's a design to this. Why isn't the altar way off over to the side? Well, it's by design, isn't it? Because God has a design to it. It's so that the first thing they see is the sacrifice. The altar. As you looked upon the altar, which communicated that you, as you enter here, you deserve to be consumed by the wrath of God. And the only way you can continue to be here and continue from here and then be able to even leave this place of corporate worship is by that sacrifice on that altar. The only way you can draw near to God is the only way you can, in a sense, leave the worship of God through the sacrifice. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. You could attempt to come into the presence of God, and if you do so without the sacrifice, you won't leave worship. You will die and be consumed because of your sin before a holy God. So there is a need for shedding of blood so that your sins would be forgiven and atoned for. Israel needed to see, if they were to come into the presence of His public worship, they needed to recognize that atonement needed to be made for them to even have a right to worship before and enter into the very presence of the Lord. And it's the same today, except we don't just have a courtyard or an outer rim of God's presence on earth. But by Christ's sacrifice, we enter into the holiest, the Holy of Holies. And remembering what Hebrews says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, or the holiest, Not just an outer courtyard like the nation of Israel had, not just the first room, the holy place, but we enter into the very holiest part of the tabernacle, that is what is pointed to as a copy and a shadow of what's happening in glory and in heaven. So that not just on earth, but spiritually before the very throne of God, as our hearts are lifted up by the Holy Spirit and strengthened to go there. He says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, or the holiest, by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened up for us through the curtain that is through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. And so when we come on the holiest day of every week, the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, this day, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ alone. And that has to be at the forefront of your minds and hearts when you come, as we hear the call to worship, to be more accurate. Every time we come, that needs to be at the forefront of our minds. By Christ alone we come. Because without it, we receive the consuming wrath of God. But with it, we receive, with Christ's sacrifice, by the cross of our Lord, we draw near to the very heart of God's presence, and we receive the consuming grace of God, or His consuming mercy that consumes us. And we're consumed in His faithfulness. And this is what it was training and teaching the people of God, as it should be training us today, that they could only draw near by entering in the way of sacrifice. Christ's sacrifice. And that's the altar. The second point then is the courtyard. The courtyard. The basic gist of verses 9 through 19 is that there are these large curtains all the way around this courtyard and tabernacle. It would surround the tent of meeting. And they were hung on poles, pillars all the way around the tabernacle, more with a space to hold this area for the priests and people to be walking around in front of the tabernacle. And the altar was there inside these curtains or these walls. It would feel, it would act like a fence in a sense, all the way around that you couldn't see through. The dimensions, it gives us, of course, in cubits, but in our terms, the dimensions were 150 feet on two opposing sides, all the way down, and then 75 feet connecting behind the tabernacle, and then where the gate, or where they would enter into the courtyard, 75 feet wide. The front, the same size with the gate, the doorway type of entrance that has these fine linens. And it would be, the whole wall or curtain all the way around would be about 7.5 feet tall. And those in Israel who were seemingly, by description, shorter than us, I guess, today, they would not be able to see. We wouldn't be able to see if we were there over the sides, but you would be able to see one thing, and that is the top of the tent of the tabernacle, which, if you remember, was about 15 feet tall. You could still see God's dwelling was there. You could see at night the light that would come from inside, that God was still present. And what was this outer wall? What was this fence for? It was to keep the people out. To separate this area, to sanctify it in a sense, that what was on the inside was holy, and what was on the outside was common, or not as holy, we might say. It was to sanctify the area, to set it apart from other structures, from your other tents, from the people's tents, from their homes. It was different. And you should know that by looking at it. This place is different. It's the only place in the whole camp, while they're in the wilderness at least, it's the whole place where in all the camp there are walls around And it's this large structure. This place was sacred. It was sanctified and set apart from the rest of the world and the rest of life. And perhaps you've heard the phrase before from some who call themselves Reformed, but probably would not be Reformed. They say all of life is worship. And in a sense, that's true. But in their sense, they're saying they're trying to mix private and public corporate worship together and say it's the same thing. But here's the imagery right here that it's not the same thing. There's a wall that divides private life, family life, from corporate public worship of God. In a sense, all of life is worship. We are to glorify God and worship Him at all times throughout our lives. And no one ought to deny that, but all of life is not corporate worship. All of life isn't specially sanctified and called holy as public worship. It's not set apart or separated. Psalm 87, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. What He's saying there is He loves more than all the private forms of worship that we take part in. He loves, the Lord loves public worship. Because that is what reflects what is happening and what we will experience in glory when we enter into heaven. We will be with all of God's people. We will be surrounded by the throne as we are now spiritually. In corporate worship, and it's set apart from private life. And what something you won't find in heaven will be private life. Everything will be corporate and surrounded in the presence of the Lord. And I guess here, those who say all of life is worship, I don't think they take into account what worship is foreshadowing in glory. This is corporate worship. It is consecrated ground. It is important. It is a great privilege. And we must make these distinctions. We're drawing near to God, leaving the common, leaving the world and entering into the presence of God. And so in this case, in chapter 27, for Israel, the nation of Israel, in this tent, there were these walls made of linen. There had curtains that showed forth that they entered into a consecrated place. It was a holy place. But today there's no fence. There's no wall of curtains for us. We don't go from, speaking in our terms, we don't go from a concrete or a carpeted area into this place, stepping from the common into the sanctified. This place is now holier than outside. This place is no more holy than the bathroom or our homes. It's not a physical place that we come to, or that's foreshadowed in the Old Testament here in Exodus 27. There is no proper place in a building or a church building that other congregations have where you're in the foyer and then you take one more step and you're in the sanctuary. There's no such thing. Not in God's worship. That's false. And yet, it is still the case when we come to worship that we are on holy ground. That is speaking spiritually, not physically. We are on holy ground. 1 Corinthians 3, speaking with the plural you, that is all of you, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you, all of you, are that temple. You all are that temple, he's saying. And you're gathered together in public worship is especially set apart. It's especially holy. Sanctified. And when you gather together, you are especially holy, more so than when you are by yourself. Because the Holy Spirit guarantees you, He says there, that He is present with all of you as God's temple. Thinking of the Ephesians 2 language, we're being built up as a holy temple. And He does so by the Spirit, coming together like a building of stones together. It's the Spirit of God who is pledged to fill us. He will draw near to us. More accurately, He will bring us to draw near to Him through the sacrifice, the altar, the sacrifice of Christ. What is the real glory of heaven? It is the glory that we find foreshadowed in Revelation with the great multitudes gathered not by themselves everywhere in their individual places, but gathered together around the throne. There is no evidence and no room for individuality in heaven. So let us begin to work away from that, putting more focus on the body of Christ. It is always all the saints together with all the holy angels. And you know, don't you, that these things we find here in Exodus 27 are a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. God will reveal Himself by the tabernacle, so He reveals Himself for us when we gather together in corporate worship. All of life is to be lived to the glory of God. No one denies, but not all of life is corporate worship. A high and single privilege. Well, if this courtyard is to represent corporate worship and the separation between the common and the holy, what we see here also is that it's rather empty, isn't it? The altar wouldn't take up that much room compared to what has been described about the size of the tabernacle. You'd still have about, I don't know, approximately 38 feet or so. Probably not, that's not an exact number, but you still have a pretty good size of place where there would be people walking around. It's not filled up. You have the altar there. And someone might come to the nation of Israel, might come to Moses. Well, you see this empty space. Let's make it even better. Let's fill it up with something. That's, you know, I can construct something. I can construct statues. I can construct some cherubim. And we can have these great big cherubim outside the tabernacle and the courtyard. And that would make it better. It would show that this place is even holier. That would really adorn this place. And we had that at our building before, didn't we? Before Pastor Ellis came. Some of you might know that, the pastor before me. Do you remember what he rightly demanded when he came to come? That the cross be taken down. Another person comes along perhaps and says, well, I can produce banners with scripture passages sewn in. We can put it up on the walls so it's not so bare. And it kind of looks bare, doesn't it, if you look around here. We can put some passages on the wall and have those banners up there. And you've seen churches like that. Many do that. And it seems wise. It seems good. It's scripture, right? It's banners. There's all this empty room. It looks kind of bland and boring. But remember what the Lord says. There's no room for that stuff. It looks like there's room to us, but He says there's no room for that stuff. Verse 8. You shall make it hollow with planks, as it was shown you on the mountain, so they shall make it. Just as He shows you, you shall do. Chapter 25, verse 40. See that you make them after the pattern for them which was shown you on the mountain. Just so, right? 25, verse 9. The summary of all of those statements. According to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. You don't add things to it. You don't take away from it. You don't change the appearance of it. You do it just so, as I showed you on the mountain. And it's the same for us today. Just as happened for many years in many churches, of which, if you think about the creative infilling of space, when it's not necessary, it is sin. It is empty for a reason. And it's happened for many years in many churches, of which at times our church has fallen into the trap many years ago. And thankfully, hopefully, we have corrected that. We may worship the Lord just as He has commanded. And rid us of any other things that we've added that is not necessary for the worship of God. That's the courtyard. And then the final thing we'll look at is, we'll look at again, is the lampstand in verses 20 and 21. The lampstand, the Lord, through Moses, takes us back into the tabernacle now, into the holy place, not the holy of holies, but the holy place. And it's this place where the priests go regularly, like we see in our passage. And we come back to that now because of what the lampstand signifies, which is the presence of God again, which is the symbolism of the courtyard too. It's why God's people come together for public worship and why there is an altar set up in the first place. Because of the presence of the Lord. Yahweh was present. It says in verse 20, "You shall charge the sons of Israel that they bring you clear oil of beaten olives for the light to make a lamp burn continually. In the tent of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall keep it in order from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout their generations for the sons of Israel." And so this was the purest, as we think of verse 20, this was the purest and best oil to bring at that time. But why were the regular people, common people, lay people, and not the priestly people, the sons of Aaron, to bring this oil? You notice what it says, "You shall charge the sons of Israel that they bring you clear oil of beaten olives." And then verse 21, that the priests would then take it in and deal with the lampstand there. But why is it that regular people, people like us, would bring in the oil? And you think of the picture, the lamp or the light of the Lord's presence, in a sense, was dependent upon the people's faithfulness in bringing the oil, that is, coming to public worship. If the people would not come to corporate worship, there would be no oil brought, no oil for the lamp, and that symbol of Yahweh's presence would happen. What would happen? It would fade away. God wouldn't be present with them if they didn't come to worship. If the people wouldn't come to corporate worship, there'd be no oil, there'd be no presence of the Lord. And it would go dark. And it's not that their bringing of the oil would merit for them God's presence. Of course it would not. Or they could then demand that Yahweh be present with them because they had brought the oil. No, but if they refused to be willing participants in the public worship of God, the light would go out. The light would go out in the congregation, it would go out with them individually, and their hearts, as we're learning about ourselves here, just as much as they were learning about the tabernacle. And this is why we're called to gather for public worship, not to grieve or quench the Spirit, but to submit to His leanings. What of that beloved church that Paul, like Paul loved in Ephesus in Revelation, it says, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." They've abandoned the Lord. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." He'll come and remove His presence. The one and the church who has a willing and glad service to Him is guaranteed the presence of Yahweh in our midst. Verse 21. The Levites were to take care of the lamp, tending to it morning and evening, all day, all night, that the light would not go out, because the symbol of God's presence would not leave, and ought not to leave. Our Lord is never not present with His people. He doesn't slumber. He does not sleep. He's always present. Always, in a sense, we might say, awake. And therefore the light always shines. And in His people it always shines. The priests were always to make it so, keeping it lit. And Christ Himself does this. He as the priests were to do, He mediates for us. He intercedes for us that the Spirit never forsakes us. That the light of the Lord be always in our midst. "So it shall be a perpetual statute throughout their generations for the sons of Israel." The Lord promises through the mediatorial work of Christ, for the good of His people, to dwell in their midst, receive their worship, allow them to draw near to Him and be accepted through the blood offerings that point to Christ. This is what God had designed. You see how the tabernacle so clearly proclaims the gospel truth in very many ways. And that gospel truth applies to worship and our worshiping Him. You may draw near together to the Holy Lord through the sacrifices of Christ, and the Holy Spirit will dwell with you in your hearts forever. Those are the promises we see here. Well, let's pray. Our gracious Father, we're thankful in Christ for what You have given us through His sacrifice, that not only can we come into the courtyard and draw near somewhat to You, but not all the way. We can actually come past the holy place into the Holy of Holies before Your throne. And we can come before the throne of God in glory now, spiritually. And one day, really, or more real than now. Father, we ask that You would help us understand these things, that we would take into consideration every time we hear the call to worship, and right before that, perhaps, that we would meditate upon Christ and His sacrifice that we need to draw near to You before Your throne. We desire not an individual church or an individual type of all the people, individuals, as part of our church, but we desire to be part of the church, the building of the many stones put together, which is a holy temple, as Your Spirit dwells in all of our hearts together. We're thankful for Your presence, and that You make Your presence known to us. We praise You that You love Mount Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. And we pray that we would live that out in our faith, in our lives, every day. As we consider tomorrow, that we ought to have that great desire like You have, to be in the public worship of God on the Lord's Day. That we would desire the Lord's Day to come quickly. And even more so, we pray that the Christ, Your Son, would come quickly and save us from this evil generation and bring us into glory, of which we will have eternal life forever and ever. Thank You for Your mercy and Your faithfulness. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.